reading this evening, I would like to turn you first in the New Testament to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, where we shall commence to read at verse 21. And he, that is of course the Lord Jesus, said unto them, his disciples and those who heard, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then let us turn to our portion in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we shall read at verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In Psalm 73, we have found the inspired author to be very honest about his experience in the Christian life upon earth and in the various difficulties which he faced, not least those fundamental difficulties, spiritual difficulties, which arose as he reflected upon the state of the world around him, which seemed to be so prosperous, and his own lot and experience as one of the people of God, which seemed to be such a hard and difficult path. And indeed, he contrasts his lot with that of the unbelieving world and considers himself to know a want of prosperity and riches in secular things, to find the Christian path one which is the complete antithesis of pride, humility, of course, being characteristic of it, how violence, the striving to obtain by force the things in this life, being denied him, not having what his heart or his fleshly desires might wish, even having anxieties concerning death and the life hereafter, which the world seemed to be freed from. So hardened are they in their unbelief. And he also describes himself as going round and round in a circle, but a descending circle, more like a spiral, we said. Therefore his people return hither in verse 10. Going round and round in this argument in his mind, he wants what the world has got, so he thinks he shall throw his religion overboard and try and live like the world. And yet even as he does so, he finds, as the Lord's true people inevitably will, that they cannot be happy with the things which make the world happy. And so they strive to have a carnal prosperity and enjoyment in the things of God, but determine that that is not the case or their lot in this life, but rather that it is an arduous and difficult way, and so again find themselves tempted to follow after the things of the world. Round and round he goes in this vicious cycle, getting worse and worse in it. But we observe then the break which comes and the road to recovery which he faces. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He acknowledges the danger of his own way of thinking, at least in this respect, that he does not wish it to be contagious and spread to others. And whilst he is thinking like this himself, he determines not to unburden himself rashly or thoughtlessly upon his fellow Christians who might become similarly afflicted with these same doubts and fears. And we considered when there is a right and proper time to speak and when to keep silence, and what care we should have toward the condition of our fellow saints in times like these which we face. But then in verse 16 we see that he goes still a stage further and resolves to stop thinking like this himself. He says that this way of thinking, this circle in which he is going, is simply too painful to continue with, and as we would physically cease from an activity that brought us physical pain, we should likewise learn to cease from a pattern of thought which causes us mental pain, casting down imaginations, says Corinthians, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ Jesus. But then, rather than simply a negative stopping or desisting from that which is hurtful or wrong, we see that he takes positive steps and seeks the sanctuary of God, which we thought of in two ways, that holy and sanctified position which God occupies, to reflect upon his situation from the divine perspective and seek to be in that light which God himself is in, as 1 John exhorts us. This is greatly to his spiritual benefit, but also to seek out the sanctuary of God in the sense of the Lord's house. For Asaph, of course, that was the temple. For ourselves, it is the local church. And we considered what a blessed and beneficial effect the public gatherings of the Lord's people may have upon us in our dark and difficult passages through which we sometimes go. And though the devil would have us believe it is the last thing that we want to do, and it will be so hard for us and will not have any effect, yet the word of God and the experience of his saints in former days proves the devil's lie, as they find in the house of God that state of spiritual sanctuary, but also understanding. This is what the gatherings of the Lord's people, and particularly the ministry of the word, is intended to impart, not simply a warm glow, not simply a happy feeling which might last for a short while and then pass away, but to grant us an understanding of our situation, of our Christian path, and what it is truly like. Then understood I, says Asaph, their end. He had so far been looking at this situation from the wrong end. He should have been looking at it from the other end, from the divine and heavenly angle. As James says, reflecting upon the sufferings of another of the Lord's people, even Job, ye know, brethren, beloved, the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is good, that the Lord is sovereignly overruling all the affairs of our lives and the lives of others in his mercy and goodness. As we view things from that end, we will be benefited and blessed. In particular, Asaph caught a glimpse of the end of the wicked. For yes, at the moment they are upon a broad road, an easy road, a road lined with amusements and pleasures and all that the world has to offer, and they seem to have such an easy passage of it, and yet it is a broad road, says Scripture, which leadeth to destruction. And this is the thought which develops in these three verses which we have read together tonight, which with the Lord's help we shall now look at in more detail. Verse 18 then. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, before we look at the detail of this verse, will you notice with me how Asaph's recovery is evidenced here? Because for the first time in this verse, he does something which he has not done in any of the preceding 17 verses. Because here in verse 18, for the first time in this psalm, he addresses God directly and personally. You see, even in the positive opening verse with which he began and prefaced this psalm, he spoke of God in the third person. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. And then in the verses which follow, he was completely preoccupied with himself and with the world. He was looking around at his fellow man. He was looking at his own lot. He was looking inward to his own sense of disappointment and loss and suffering and difficulty. But here, as he begins to recover through those steps we have just observed, we find that his recovery is well on the way, for here, for the first occasion, he directs his words and his attention directly to God. Surely thou didst set them. Surely thou castedst them. Asaph is in communion with God again. He has stopped looking inward. He has stopped looking around. He is looking upward. He has stopped crying out, "What shall I do?" He has stopped looking around and saying, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And he is looking up to and addressing God. These words in these verses, and indeed in the verses which will follow that bring us to the end of the psalm, Asaph is praying again. Asaph is in communication with the heavens again. Asaph is doing that which he should have done in the first place, spreading the matter before the Lord, conversing with his God about it. It is another vital point in this road to spiritual recovery. It is an evidence of the progress which Asaph is making here, and reminds us of the utter necessity and indeed the blessedness of prayer and communion with God, even in our times of great darkness and need, especially in our times of great darkness and need. But as well as being able to address God directly once again, you will observe that Asaph has recovered his conception of the sovereignty of God. Having stopped thinking like an earthbound mortal man, and having instead considered the end of the Lord, viewed these things from the divine perspective, from the sanctuary of God, he grasps the situation. He looks at the world in all their prosperity, all their pleasure, and all the ease and enjoyment which they seem to have in this life and in their sins. And he can say, with the understanding, "Thou didst set them." He realizes, he acknowledges here, that the world are in the condition that they are in because God has appointed it. And God is sovereign in the lives of the unbeliever as much as he is in the lives of his own people. And if the wicked seem to prosper, and if pride compasseth about them about as a chain, and if violence covereth them as a garment, and if their eyes stand out with fatness, and if they have more than heart could wish, it is not because they have secured it to themselves by their own power. It is not because they have successfully defied God and, contrary to God's will, grasped it and seized it for themselves. No, they only have what they have because God has set them there. Because God has granted it to them. Because, yes, God's common mercy, God's common goodness, as we have formerly mentioned, is experienced by them as well. But more particularly, his sovereignty has afforded them the enjoyments which they seem to have at this present time. It is not an accident. It is not a miscarriage of justice. It is not a travesty of what ought to be the right order of things. The wicked are as the wicked are because God has decreed it so. And my friends, when we understand this, about the situations which we see in life. When we grasp this fundamental fact about the most intractable and confusing of situations which we see in the world, then we are seeing it from God's end, if we may so say. And when we see things which seem not to fit with our understanding of the world or our expectation of what God ought to do, but we can realize that God has done it, then we are understanding God aright, and we are viewing things from that divine perspective. And Asaph, you see, has grasped it now. Surely thou didst set them. God has put them where they are. But Asaph realizes something else as well. Here they are in their plentitude, in their enjoyments, in their sinful pleasures, heaping up to them this world's riches seemingly with impunity. Here they are in a broad and spacious and prosperous place. But, says Asaph, thou didst set them in slippery places. Slippery places. This same word which is here used to and translated as slippery places can likewise mean a broad or a wide place, a flat place, devoid of any obstacles, with all the irregularities smoothed out. A wonderful place, we might say. But a place as smooth as that, of course, has an inherent hazard with it, that it is a slippery place. It is a place where it is very easy to make a fall. Asaph looks upon the world and this broad, wide place which they seem to have in life, and at one and the same time acknowledges that it is as slippery as a glacier. It is as treacherous as a patch of ice. We have perhaps been in that situation on a very cold or icy day of seeing a particular part of the pavement, and it is covered with black ice, maybe, or a section of road which is covered over with ice. It looks incredibly smooth, and as one pedestrian after another comes to it, we almost wish that we could perhaps call out to them or stop them, because inevitably, as soon as they step onto that patch or as soon as a vehicle drives onto it, it loses all traction and slides along, or over they fall, everyone inevitably, because of the smoothness of it, because of the slippery nature of it. One after another, perhaps one sees a line of persons or of commuters, and each one thinks he will do better than the one who's gone before and that he will not fall over. But sure enough, every one of them does. So slippery it is. And Asaph acknowledges this about the state of the world. They think they have it all going their own way. They think they have their enjoyments. They think they are in this smooth place and they will make it their own and they will stand upon it and they will rejoice in it and they will glory in it. And it lasts for a moment and over they go. And down they fall. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Here in these verses, Asaph identifies two things about prosperity and two things about destruction. Firstly, the uncertainty of prosperity. The Lord, we read in the Gospels, speaking a parable to warn those who trusted in uncertain
riches. That is the thing about the world's prosperity. It is so uncertain. It is so unreliable. It is as treacherous as a patch of black ice. It is as slippery to hold as an ice cube. Just when they think they have it, just when they think they are upon their feet, it betrays them in a moment. The uncertainty of prosperity. One only has to look at the history of the world, at secular history, even over relatively recent times, and how certain men and women have risen to positions of such fame and power or of wealth, and how all their circumstances can be reversed almost overnight. A week, they say, is a long time in politics, because a man may go from being premier of the country to being relatively nobody, to being unemployed in less than a week in the political sphere. Or what about those who make millions of pounds on the stock market, and then suddenly there is an economic crash, there is a change in trading conditions, there is the collapse of a bank, and they are left almost destitute overnight. The uncertainty of prosperity. The world, whose eyes stand out with fatness and have more than their heart could wish, at one moment may lose it in the next. Because you see, as well as the uncertainty of prosperity, he speaks secondly of the brevity of prosperity. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. You see, there are those who perhaps secure their wealth early in life, and through very shrewd use of economics or investments, they secure it for the duration of their lives. They do not lose it, perhaps, in a crisis or in some misfortune, as they would call it. They have it all their lives. All their lives. 70 years. 80 years, 90 years perhaps. And for how many of those years can they enjoy them? For the first few years, they are almost insensible perhaps of their wealth. For the last 10 or 20, they do not have the physical faculties or the mental faculties to enjoy them as once they did. 70 years. What is 70 years in the grand scheme of the history of this planet? What is 70 years contrasted with eternity? It is as nothing. And though a man should lay hold of worldly prosperity and of sinful pleasures for his whole lifetime, yet it is still as a moment, as a tale that is told, fleeting and brief. Then Asaph speaks also of destruction. He speaks of the suddenness of destruction. Then cometh the end. They fall from great heights suddenly and dramatically, and they are cast into great depths with equal suddenness. Who can tell when the stroke of the Lord may fall? When prosperity may be turned to penury, when health may be turned to sickness, when life may be turned to death. They cannot predict it. They cannot see it coming. They have no means of forecasting the judgments of God. The Gospels tell us another account. A man who was doing phenomenally well in this world's goods, we might say, through good husbandry, through shrewd investment. His land brought forth a great crop, and rather than see it go to waste in order to make the most of it, he would pull down his previously existing barns, and with the profit that his farm had turned, build bigger barns so that he could store that great abundance of harvest. He thought he'd done a wise thing. He thought he had much laid up in store for many years, that he could eat and drink and make merry. God says unto him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." The suddenness of destruction when it comes. But also, fourthly, the permanence of that destruction. You see, contrasted with the impermanence, the brevity of their prosperity, as brief as an individual's stand upon an oil slick or an ice floe, contrasted with the brevity of their prosperity is the permanence of that destruction. And Asaph describes it in these words: they are utterly consumed. Utterly consumed. This is the ultimate end of the wicked and the unbeliever: to be utterly consumed in the judgments of God. Without remedy, without reversal, without end. Their prosperity, which lasted for a moment, is superseded by destruction that shall be without termination. They are utterly consumed. They disappear beneath the waves of God's wrath and judgment, never to be recovered. What then of their 80 years, their 70 years of the enjoyment of the pleasures of sin, so called? And really, says Asaph, as we move into verse 20, it is as a dream when one awaketh. As a dream when one awaketh. I'm sure we're all subject to dreaming from time to time. I trust we do not place too much store by them. From the multitude of business, these things arise. But perhaps you have had the experience of dreaming that some great thing had happened to you, or dreaming of some very pleasant or enjoyable situation. And you thoroughly enjoy that dream, and then the alarm clock goes off, or one wakes up in the morning and suddenly that dream is gone and real life is back, and we're almost a little disappointed to have awoken from that dream. Or conversely, perhaps you have had a dream that some terrible thing has occurred. Some tragedy has struck, some illness or death has been visited upon you or the family. And in the time that that dream lasts, a few seconds, the biologists tell us, in the time that that dream lasts, it seems so real. And we suddenly wake, and for that split second upon waking, we wonder, is it true or not? And then, with a tremendous feeling of relief, realize that it is not. And it was just a dream. Asaph says this life, compared to eternity, is like a fleeting dream compared with waking reality. The lot of the believer, that child of God, who knows hardship and difficulty and heartache in this life, but then after death awakes in the glory of heaven. For them, all the hardship of life is like waking from an evil dream. And in a split second, it is gone from the mind. It was imagined. It was unreal. It is gone. And here is the reality which we are so relieved to wake up in. But for the ungodly, and all the pleasures of sin which they seem to enjoy at this present time, and all the good which they seem to have and to heap unto themselves, for them there is death, and after death the judgment, and the execution of sentence upon them, and that eternally. They will be brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awaketh. All the good they knew in this life will be as fleeting from their thoughts as a dream when one awakes. The good which they thought was theirs is gone. The pleasures which they enjoyed are over, and their waking reality is that of eternal damnation, as though they awoke from a dream. It is a dreadful analogy for the unbeliever, as it is in proportion glorious for the saints. But it is not only in the Psalms that this analogy is used, and again, speaking of the wicked, of the unbeliever. Zophar in chapter 20 of Job describes it like this. Verse 4, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him." He shall fly away as a dream and not be found. Such is the state and condition of the wicked. And indeed, the assessment of Almighty God upon them is also described in verse 20. "Thou shalt despise their image." Thou shalt despise their image. And it is interesting to observe that this word, as it is translated here in Psalm 73, is exactly the same as that Hebrew word which in Genesis is used when God says, "Let us create man in our own image." And our translators have very carefully selected this English word, because we find also that the underlying Hebrew word can be used both to mean a representation or a likeness of a thing, but can also be used to speak of an idol or of a sculpted or carved figure which one worships. And so it is the same word, or at least the equivalent Chaldean word, in the book of Daniel, when we read of Nebuchadnezzar's great image which he made. Man, at the first, is made in the image of God. There are certain hallmarks of deity which man bore at the first, and we must conclude, in spite of the fall and of the encroachment of sin upon this creation, which man still has, even in this fallen world. Man bearing the image of God. Man with the impress of deity upon him. It was there at the start. It was there upon Adam and Eve. And to begin with, they sought to find the fulfillment of that image of God by communion with God, when God walked in that garden in paradise in the cool of the day. But when the devil came with his temptation, you know what he would have man to do.
to take of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, he said, ye shall be as gods.
Ye shall be as gods. What need have you for the image of God when you can be God yourself? Such was part of the substance of the devil's temptation. And of course, to this, our first parents heeded, and thinking that they might be like gods, they sinned, and thus came sin and the fall and all its consequences upon humanity. And still it is to this present day. What does man want to worship first and foremost? He wants to worship himself. He wants to have himself upon the throne. And yes, all those things which unbelieving men and women heap to themselves for their pleasure and for their comforts are ultimately offerings to the altar of the God of themselves. The image which they have reared up in their hearts and in their minds is their own image. They make an idol of self. And ultimately they must appear before God. And in the ultimate they must come before God's judgment seat. And God will make inquiry. And God will make examination. And what will God's divine opinion be when he sees how that original image of himself, which was placed upon man, so marred, so trampled upon, and in its stead, man's own self reared up as God. Here we have it. Thou shalt despise their image. Utter abhorrence on the part of Almighty God. He will have nothing to do with it. Away with it. Away with them. To judgment. He shall despise their image, the God which they have made of man, of the flesh, of self. Such is the ultimate end of the wicked, which Asaph at the first glimpsed there in verse 17 and here in these three verses has enlarged upon. But before we leave these verses tonight, I would like you to observe just a few more words in verse 20, which we have passed over so far. And here in verse 20 of Psalm 73, Asaph says, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. O Lord, when thou awakest. Now, we have said that Asaph is very honest concerning his misapprehensions about God. That he admits to having misunderstood God's nature and God's dealings. And on many occasions in these psalms which bear his name or are dedicated to him, we see that theme arising. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? God keeping silence, we saw in Psalm 50. And here, in Psalm 73, God asleep. You see, Asaph, alluding to his former state of mind, here makes reference to the Lord as though he were asleep. Is God asleep? Of course he is not. He that keepeth Israel, we read in Psalm 121, shall neither slumber nor sleep. God does not sleep. God is not a man. He does not become fatigued. He does not need rest. There is no such thing as unconsciousness with God. God does not sleep. His eye is ever open, is all-seeing. So much so, Asaph will shortly comment in a later verse, "Thou shalt guide me." In a different psalm, we'll say, "Thou wilt guide me with thine eye." God's eye is ever open throughout the entirety of our lives, guiding us from start to finish. God does not sleep. Indeed, the very notion of a God who sleeps is a complete contradiction in terms. You remember how Elijah mocked the worshippers of Baal when Baal did not answer by sending fire upon their sacrifice, and said, "Perhaps he sleeps," and how that infuriated them, and how they sought to make their devotions the more zealous and obscene. The very notion of a God who might be asleep. God does not sleep. So what then does Asaph mean by this, and why does he even use this sort of language? What Asaph is saying is this. Previously, when he looked upon the state of the world and considered his own lot in contrast and saw the prosperity of the world all around him and his trials and afflictions that he himself was facing, at that time, it felt to him like God was asleep. That was what he, in that dark passage, faced with those trials, those difficulties. That was what he, in that time of faithlessness and doubt and dismay, considered about God. It felt like God was asleep. We commenced by reading in Mark chapter 4. And there we read of the Son of God, God made flesh, taking ship from one side of Galilee to another. And we read in verse 38, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Now, obviously, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had a mortal body that was subject to weakness and to fatigue, making it necessary for him to sleep. But I do not believe for a moment that that meant that at this time the Lord Jesus was unconscious of the circumstances around him, for whilst he was truly man, he never ceased to be God. Had he been unconscious, had he been ignorant at any time, one might say that that almost impeded his deity, his godhood. And there can be no doubt that he, who knew the thoughts of men when they were still in the process of thinking them, was well aware, though physically sleeping, of all that was going on around. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Meanwhile, what was going on? Verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. A storm had been building up. It had been going on for a while, you observe. It did not come in an instant. It took a process of time. It got steadily worse and worse, such that the water kept coming into the ship, and doubtless for a period of time the disciples would be bailing it out as desperately as they could, but all to no avail. The waves had grown so great and to such a pitch that the ship was now full of water and on the point of capsizing. And now in their last extremity, they rush to their Lord in the hinder part of the ship and they cry unto him. And you'll observe that Mark in his record adds a detail which Luke and Matthew do not include.
For whilst in Matthew and Luke we are told how they cried, Lord, save us, and Lord, we perish, here we are added an extra detail. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish? You see, this was the extent of their thinking. The situation around them was getting worse and worse. And the Lord, who must have been conscious of it, who even in the absence of his deity must have been aware of the violent motion of the ship and the tremendous noise of the storm and the water which was flooding throughout the vessel, he must have known, and yet was not acting as the disciples thought he should act. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Is God asleep? When everything seems to be going worse and worse around us, when the wickedness of the wicked is rising up and up and seems to know no limit and threatens to drown us and our testimony and the weak vessel of our faith, does the Lord not care? Is the Lord asleep?
And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. In an instant, the proud and boisterous motions of the waves, the exultations of the sea, cut down to nothing at a word.
There is a clear parallel between this account, between the Psalm of Asaph and our own experience. Here we are in this little ship of faith, making this dangerous voyage through life to eternity, and the world around us seems to rise up in all its wickedness and all its pride and all its pomp, and seems to have everything going its own way, and threatens continuously to bear us down and to drown us, and things are not going as we think they ought to go. And we believe we have the Lord's presence, and we believe that the Lord knows, and yet the Lord does not act as we think he should. And perhaps sometimes we, like Asaph or like the disciples, have a thought such as this: the Lord doesn't care. Master, carest thou not that things are as they are? Thy people so afflicted, the world around so exalted. Why does it get to such a pitch? Why does God allow things to go so far? Let me suggest three things. Firstly, that the world might have their fill of sin. That the world might have its fill of sin. Now, this might seem like a strange expression, but we find it used elsewhere in the scriptures too. God described to Abraham how he would ultimately bring his family into Canaan, his descendants into Canaan, but not for many hundreds of years. And God gave a reason for that. He said, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. God allows men to continue in their sin, to increase in sin and wickedness, for their evil to mount up and up. Just like the Lord there in that vessel permitted the waves to build up and up and the wind to grow stronger and stronger. Why? So that when judgment ultimately falls, when his voice of rebuke finally sounds, that his overthrow of it, that his judgment of it, that his silencing of it, might seem the more profound, might be the more great to observe. if at the first gathering of the clouds, if at the first rising of the swell, the Lord Jesus had come from the stern of the vessel and silenced it, some might almost have missed that a miracle had happened. Some might have denied it being a miracle and said, well, these things come and go. But because the situation had got so bad, because the wind had reached such a pitch and the waves were at such a height, when that voice finally came, the transformation, the rebuke, was the more awe-inspiring to see. And thus God allows sinners to have their fill of sin, that when their end comes, when judgment falls, when the rebuke is sounded, when their overthrow is pronounced, it might be the more awe-inspiring. But of course there was another reason for the Lord's actions there in that vessel, were there not? Just as there is another reason for his dealings thus with men, that it might be a test of our faith. A test of our faith. Verse 40, and he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Or as it is recorded in another of the Synoptic Gospels, where is your faith? It had been a test. It had been an examination. These disciples had seen great miracles wrought already. Miracles of healing had preceded this episode. Mighty works the Lord had done in Capernaum and Galilee before this incident upon the sea. They had reason to believe. They should have known his power. They had these vital proofs of his deity. And this was an occasion to use those experiences to strengthen their present faith that the Lord could and indeed would save them again. It was a trial of their faith. And so this life often proves to us. Adversity and trials and difficulties in our lot, while by contrast the world rises up and up around us. And it is so contradictory and it runs against what we think God ought to do. We cannot explain it very well and we cannot understand it. It's a trial of our faith. How will we react? Will we continue to navigate through the storm? Will we turn to the Lord for help in humility and in godly fear? Or will we be amongst those who cry, Master, carest thou not? Carest thou not that we perish? My friends, if such is our attitude, and alas, often it is, the Lord has things to say to you. He has things to say to me when we reach that state in our thinking. Why are ye so fearful? It's a rhetorical question, because we have no excuse for it. Where is your faith? It's another rhetorical question. Sadly absent, sadly submerged beneath the waves. But also let me suggest to you that there is another word of the Lord directed to the disciples in this account. And it is this: peace. Be still. Oh yes, it was a word that the waves and the winds needed to hear. It was a word of rebuke to them as they inundated that little vessel. But at that precise moment, the greater clamor, the greater noise was perhaps arising from the disciples. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Peace. Be still. It is a word to us in the severest of life's storms.
So these times when the Lord appears to be asleep, these times when to our human reckoning God seems to be absent, they are in order that the world might have its fill of sin. They are in order that our faith might have its due test. But thirdly, it is ultimately for his own glory. For his own glory. You see how the matter ended with the disciples there in verse 41 of Matthew 4. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They glorified the Lord Jesus. He was exalted in their estimation, and in their eyes they worship him. They fear him as they fear God. He is glorified in the things which he does. And my friends, the same is true in the storms of life through which we pass, through these inexplicable periods when God seems to our human thinking to be asleep. Ultimately, when he brings all these things to their conclusion, when he rebukes the world and the wicked and overthrows them, when he brings us safe to harbor at last, when we see his power displayed, when we have to confess that even the wrath of man has praised him and the remainder of wrath he has restrained, then ultimately upon the shores of glory we shall look upon God and ask what manner of being he is, that all things obey him, that all things are subject to his divine and sovereign will. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 402 in Hymns of Faith. 402 in Hymns of Faith. Fierce raged the tempest o'er the deep. Watch did thine anxious servants keep. But thou wast wrapped in guileless sleep, calm and still. Save, Lord, we perish. Was their cry, O save us in our agony. Thy word above the storm rose high. Peace be still. Number 402. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.